If you have a Bible with you, would you please open there with me to Genesis 25? Genesis 25 tonight. Good evening once again. Welcome. It's so good to see you all. It's always a joy to worship together as a church family at the beginning and end of the Lord's Day. It's always an encouragement to my soul to see you all here tonight to gather around God's Word. So thank you very much for that encouragement. We're going to read verses 12 through 34 tonight, though we're going to focus in particular on verses 19 through 34 of this chapter. As we continue on in the Genesis story, the narrative of the patriarchs, we leave behind Abraham and we continue on in the Isaac narrative, meeting Jacob as well tonight. So before we read this portion of God's Word, let's ask for His help and blessing. Heavenly Father, many of us have heard parts of this passage from our youth. Perhaps countless lessons have been taught to us from it. We praise You for that. We do ask now that You would give us hearing ears and seeing eyes as we come before Your Word this night. Give us the help of Your Holy Spirit to illumine Your Word and help us to understand it, and may He apply its truth to our hearts that we may grow in faith and in love and in hope and in likeness to our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen. This is God's Word to us. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. I think this passage divides nicely into three sections for us. The first section in verses 12 through 18 offers a sort of segue into the main thrust of our passage in 19 through 34, as Moses offers an epilogue, so to speak, on the promises of the Lord concerning Ishmael. So if we were to give a little subtitle to verses 12 through 18, we would simply say an epilogue on Ishmael. But then in the main body of the text in 19 through 34, I think we see two things. First, in 19 through 26, we see God testing the faith of his servants, Isaac and Rebekah. You might say that's faith on the line. And then second, in verses 27 through 34, we see God displaying his covenant, sovereign, electing purposes. And he's demonstrating these purposes in the children, Jacob and Esau. It's sovereign grace on display. So three things for us to think through tonight. An epilogue on Ishmael, faith on the line, and then sovereign grace on display. So first, let's get to it. An epilogue on Ishmael in verses 12 through 18. You remember that Abraham had struggled long and hard before he settled with agreeing with God's determination to have Isaac as the son of promise. We've seen that pop up over and over again as we've been going through the Abraham narrative on to the Isaac narrative. Over and over, Abram begged the Lord, begged him that he would bless Ishmael. And finally, back in Genesis 16, verse 20, God said to Abraham that he would indeed bless Ishmael, but he would bless him with temporal blessings. And here in verses 12 through 18, we see that God was faithful to fulfill those promises. And the lesson here simply is this, that God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. Always. Every single one. But not all of God's blessings, not all of God's promises are saving blessings. Back in Genesis 17, Abraham said in verse 18, he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He's crying out to the Lord there. And God said to him, no, Isaac. Isaac is going to be the son of promise, not Ishmael. And then in verse 20 of Genesis 17, the Lord says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. And behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he will become the father of 12 princes and I will make him a great nation." And so Moses goes out of his way here. He goes out of his way here in this chapter to let you know that God had done exactly what he said he was going to do. He's made Ishmael a great nation. Moses, in these verses, he tells you a little bit about their territories, a little bit about their cities, and he gives you their names as he enumerates and describes all these the lineage there from Ishmael. So to show us that God is faithful to his promise, Ishmael is mentioned first in this passage. Now, he was the firstborn of Abraham, and so he's mentioned first, and there's a little bit of irony there. Even though he's the eldest son, the son who, in the Hebrew mindset, in that culture, would have been afforded the place of honor in terms of thinking through the family line, he's not the son of promise, is he? Now, you might think that a Hebrew biographical passage like this would end with the eldest son being mentioned as the climax of the blessings, and typically that's how it's done. That would have been more traditional. But here, the eldest son is mentioned first, and then it moves to the younger, because the youngest son, Isaac, is actually the son of promise. Now, we are told again in verse 18 that Ishmael settled in defiance against all of his relatives. It's a little detail. It's a subtle little hint that Moses is giving you, but it's an important one. Ishmael separated himself from his brethren. This, again, is part of God's providential plan to make sure that Isaac is the clear claimant to all the inheritance of the land. In other words, Isaac would have no competitors to receive the promises that were due to him as the son of promise of the covenant. And this estrangement that we see of Isaac opposing his relatives and settling over against them, this estrangement that we see is something which we never see a healing in the scriptures ever again. This is the last time that we ever hear of Ishmael in the Bible. It's a sad epilogue, really. And yes, God was faithful to fulfill his promises to Ishmael, but those promises were not saving promises, you see. And we're going to see several times in the book of Genesis blessings pronounced upon people which really do come true, which really are tangible, which really do show the Lord's faithfulness to keep his word. And yet at the same time, those blessings do not entail salvation. We're going to see them in the life of Esau as well, and it's a sad thing. Why do we belabor this point, you ask? Well, because Scripture here reminds us that people can love the gifts of God more than God himself. Or they can love the gifts of God instead of God himself. This was apparently the case with Ishmael. It was clearly the case with Esau. In fact, it's a little bit ironic, isn't it? That Genesis 26, verse 12 through 18 begins with the story of Ishmael. Pardon me. Chapter 25, 12 through 18. It begins with the story of Ishmael, and then it tells us about a very similar man at the end of this chapter, this man Esau. There's apparently something going on in the family lineage that gets recapitulated and repeated. There's a story, it's a legend, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, we're not entirely sure, but there's an old legend of a Scandinavian queen. There was a prince looking for a wife, and he came upon this stunningly beautiful village girl, and he attempted to court her and to woo her. And the girl, for her part, did not find the prince particularly handsome or even particularly interesting. She really felt no fondness toward him, but she knew that she would be well cared for and live in luxury and in power for the rest of her days if she were to marry him. So she did eventually give her consent to be married. Thus they became king and queen. But it was an indifferent and largely loveless marriage. According to legend, 5 years went by where the king and his wife never interacted with one another or even spoke. They got up day by day, she tending to her business and he tending to his business. And one day the servants came into her room and they awakened her from her sleep and told her, "Your Highness, you must now leave the palace, for it is no longer yours." "What do you mean?" she replied indignantly. "Well, haven't you heard? The prince is gone. His territory has been invaded, and he has been carried away, off to some far-off land. The kingdom is no longer his. The realm belongs to another monarch, the conquering, invading king, and you no longer have any right to be here anymore. How could this news have possibly escaped you? Have you been paying no attention to your king these past years?" God is sovereign, absolutely. But Scripture is very clear that it never divorces divine sovereignty from human responsibility or even human culpability. And so Ishmael may not have been part of the covenant line, but the burden of the fault, Scripture says, is his own, there in verse 18. He had been exposed to the covenant people. He had been reared in Abraham's household. He had been exposed to the covenant people. He had surely learned of the history of what God had done among his family, learning it at his father's knee as a boy. And yet in the end, he spurned the things of God and he spurned the people of God, vowing hostility toward his kinsmen, the lineage of God's covenant people. So Moses, Scripture has a warning here for us, brethren, and it's the same warning that we get from Hebrews 6 in the New Testament. Let us take care, brothers and sisters, to never swap out love for the gifts rather than the Father who gives those gifts. And let us not be those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, holding Christ in contempt. If we can speak figuratively here, let us not be those who despise our birthright as members of the covenant household. If I can take another thing out of context, you've heard the phrase, "Dare to be a Daniel." Well, then I could encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters, dare you not to be an Ishmael. There are real joys and there are gifts and there are blessings in this world to be enjoyed from God's hands. Absolutely. Temporal blessings, joys, privileges, home and hearth and love and more so. But let us be quick to realize that they are not all saving blessings. There is real joy and there is real blessing and there is glorious privilege to be raised in the church, in a Christian household, among God's people and in the covenant people. But, and hear this especially, boys and girls in particular, you must make this faith your own. This faith in Jesus Christ, you must make your own. You must come to own and trust and believe. And believe the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ yourselves. You've been given a glorious birthright. Don't despise it. One man has said, God has no grandchildren. He has only children. So, an epilogue on Ishmael. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we see faith on the line. Faith on the line. If you look through verses 19 and through 26, you see another phase of this story. Here, God tests the faith of Isaac and Rebekah, just like he had tested the faith of Abraham and Sarah before them. And we learn in this passage, in no uncertain terms, that God's ways are not our ways. Everything about this middle passage here is surprising. First, in verses 9 through 21, we see a test for the faith of Isaac and Rebekah. When you read verse 20, that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and you think, well, that sounds very familiar. It's a very similar pattern that you see elsewhere in the book of Genesis. immediately implanted in the back of your mind, you think to yourself, I wonder why Moses told me that. It seems at first like a little throwaway detail, doesn't it? Well, then verse 21, you find out. You find out that though Isaac married when he was 40, Rebekah was unable to have children. And in verse 26, you see that it's 20 years, two decades before the couple is able to conceive. And so immediately, Moses keys you in with this information, and the reason is to indicate to us the test that Isaac and Rebekah had to endure. Just like Abraham and Sarah before them, they were going to be called upon to trust in the Lord when apparently there was going to be no answer. It seems like this line of promise was a dead end. Again, here's the line of promise, and they're unable to have children again. Lord, you said there was going to be descendants beyond number. You said that back in Genesis 12. And now here we are struggling again to have a child. What happened to your promise, Lord? Will you not be faithful to it? How many times has that been your experience, Christian? How many other times have we seen this cycle here before in the book of Genesis? I know this is what you promised, Lord God. I know that you've sworn to uphold your covenant. I know that you've promised to work out all things for my good. But right now, I just don't see how that's going to be possible. I just don't see it. Over and over again, do you see the Lord refuses to let his servant off the hook in this regard? In other words, once again, we are reminded that there never comes a time for God's people where they reach that place where they cease to be walking by faith, trusting the Lord despite the seeming circumstances. And there never comes a point where we have mastered the faith so well that we are able to lean entirely upon our own resources and not need to be trusting the Lord by faith despite the circumstances that we see. Now, Proverbs 3 rings true yet again, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. There's a lesson and an application here, again, from Genesis. Lest God's people ever come to the point where they think that they have outgrown dependence, that they have outgrown dependence on their Heavenly Father, that they have the resources within themselves to successfully navigate this faith thing, that they once were pilgrims on a journey, but now they've arrived. Oh no, the Lord in His kindness will graciously disabuse His servants of that illusion. Faith is certainly on the line. Faith is being tested, but as always, God delivers on His covenant promises. Well, then in verse 22 through 23, we see God blessing Rebekah. So their faith is tested. They're wondering how this thing is going to work out. Well, but then the Lord is true to His word, isn't He? He blesses Rebekah not only with one child, but with two of them. She will have twin sons, and she is filled with anxiety. We are told the children struggle together within her in verse 22. And basically that passage, it's sort of awkward in the original Hebrew, and it comes in sort of awkward into the English as well. But basically that passage translates with Rebekah saying, why me? Why me? I don't know whether these boys were particularly active within her, but for whatever reason, Rebekah felt very uneasy about the birth of these boys. And so she cries out to God, why me? But she doesn't stop there. She seeks the Lord in prayer, and He reveals some of His plans for these boys. And look again at what He says in verse 23. He says, two nations are in your womb. You've got twins, Rebekah, and you're not going to just be the mother of a nation. You're going to be the mother of two nations. The intimation already is that these are going to be two distinct nations. Even the use of the words separated from your womb, it tends to emphasize the division that's going to play out between these two sons. And then he goes on. The Lord goes on to say that one people shall be stronger than the other. And of course, you might think that that's a reference to Esau, the strong one, the manly man, right? Well, it's not. It's a reference to Jacob, actually, and the children of Israel, who throughout the history of Israel are frequently beating up on the people of Edom. We see that in 1 Samuel as well as many other places throughout the Old Testament. And then we're told in verse 23 that the older shall serve the younger. Again, completely topsy-turvy for an ancient Near Eastern culture and the way that a family honor system would have gone. Verses 19 through 21, you have the surprising wait for the conception of Rebekah. And then in verses 22 and 23, you have this surprising plan where the younger son is going to be the leader of the family. He's going to be the one who eventually inherits the birthright. All sorts of surprises and unexpected twists and turns here. And then in verses 24 through 26, you see the differences between Esau and Jacob at birth that were foretelling of the things to come. Even the name and the characteristics of these boys when they were born let us know that something was up here. Esau comes forth red, we're told, red and hairy. And later he is called Edom, which means red in Hebrew. It's just Edom. If you take the Hebrew word for red, that's how it comes over into English. He's called Edom when he goes after the lentil soup, which has a reddish color to it. And so there's a lot of symbolism here and a lot of play on words that Moses is employing. And then we're told specifically that in verse 26 that Jacob is born holding on to his twin brother's heel as they exit the womb. And this is going to be a play on Jacob's name, which is a name that basically means, may God be at your heels, Yaakov. If we were going to translate that into a more understandable way, we might say, may God be your rear guard, or may God be the one who is ever protecting you. May God be the one who's watching your back through all your life. That's what the name Jacob means. But the name, again, is a play on words, and it can actually refer to Jacob's tendency to be a little conniver. That's what he is. Jacob is a little trickster all through his life. He's a schemer. And we see that over and over again. So one who grabs the heel is a schemer. It's a Hebrew idiom. So there's a double entendre here in the name, even in Jacob's name. And so we learn about the difference of these boys, even at the very moment of their birth. So faith was certainly on the line. Faith was certainly on the line here, even though there's a passage that is full of surprises. But as always, God delivers on his covenant promises. So an epilogue on Ishmael. Faith on the line, but then finally we see sovereign grace on display. Sovereign grace on display. Now in verses 27 through 34, we see God's electing purposes working themselves out in the lives of these two men. Quite frankly, as we read this chapter, nobody comes out looking like a hero in Genesis 25, as God reveals the character of Jacob and Esau in this birthright incident. These are two very different men. Esau is a hunter and a man of the field, and we're told in verse 27 that Jacob was a peaceful man, or a plain man who lived in tents. By the way, this is not saying here that Jacob was a sissy. Now, a lot of people interpret it that way. You know, Esau's hairy, and he's a hunter, and Jacob is smooth, and he likes to cook and be in the tents. Esau's a man, Jacob is a mama's boy. Oh, that's not actually quite the picture here. Jacob was a cattleman, all right? Just like his father and just like his grandfather. Ever know any sissy cattlemen in your time? I don't go saying that to any cattleman or rancher that I know. If any of you know Stuart Pratt down at Draper PCA, I suspect that he would have a few words for you if you were to insinuate that cattlemen were sissy boys. No, rather, Jacob did take a more traditional role than Esau did. He was a man of tents. It meant that he was probably a man of business, a man of the business of the house. And though we appreciate the fact that Jacob recognizes the importance of this role of being a man of trade and business and running the things of the household, we're disappointed, aren't we, in the fact that he seems willing to lie, even to his own father, and to cheat his own brother in order to achieve that role of being the leader in the household. We know from other ancient sources that birthrights could be purchased, and in a fairly poor family, an adopted brother could purchase the birthright from the natural-born brother for 3 sheep. If you gave your brother 3 sheep, you could purchase the birthright in order to have the role and the honor of the firstborn son. Now, in comparison with that, think of what Jacob offered for the birthright. He was the son of a very wealthy man, Isaac and Abraham, very wealthy family. He offered him a bowl of soup to get that birthright, not even 3 measly sheep. And the thing about it is that Esau takes it. He takes it. It's a complete ripoff, and he takes it. As poorly as that reflects on Jacob, how much more poorly does that reflect on Esau? He shows no regard for his birthright. He shows no sense of its significance, no care for it. Moses, again, is cluing us in here and offering us some insight. Esau is a man who does not value the things of God. He does not value the things of the promises, of the covenant line. And then there's Jacob. Jacob, who is deceiving and conniving and grasping, a little schemer, dirty little trickster. And yet, And yet God is going to take that very characteristic, his tenacity and his ambition and his clever attitude and clever mind, and God is going to whittle it down, and he's going to craft it, and he's going to turn it and use it for his own purposes. The day will come, finally, when Jacob will not be a man who strives for himself, but eventually he will strive for his God. You see, the Lord will take that very vice, that very sinful tendency and characteristic in Jacob, and he'll turn it into a virtue by his trying graces and his trials and tribulations. As you may know, Paul, later on in Romans chapter 9, he makes a great deal of this passage. You see, one of the things when we're reading Genesis 25, one of the things we are to be left in awe and wonder about is God's grace in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing, if you want to think of it that way. Why did God choose Jacob? Why did God love Jacob, you might ask? We've seen in Genesis 21 that God chose Jacob before he and Esau were even born. And then we see Jacob and Esau in verses 27 through 34. We see these two men, both of whom were sinners. And now surely we see that God didn't choose Jacob. God did not deign to work out his covenant purposes, his world-blessing redemption plan through Jacob because Jacob was just so lovely. No, God did not choose Jacob because he was good. Rather, Jacob became good because God chose him. Because God set his love on Jacob from eternity past, and by God's grace, Jacob would become what God would have him become. You see, brothers and sisters, God's choice here was so that his grace would triumph and not our works. Jacob's works did not purchase for him the love of God. Far from it. It was the love of God which crafted Jacob into a man of God after many, many, many years of trials. Why does God love? Why does God love? Why does God choose to set his love upon those whom he sets his love upon? Why were you made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? He loves you, the testimony of Scripture is, Christian, because he loves you. It is called amazing grace for a reason. His mercy and his wisdom is inscrutable, and you can rest assured that you and I are just as unlovable and unlovely as greedy Esau and scheming Jacob, with hearts foul with darkest sin, scorning the things of God. You can rest assured that you and I fit quite well into that category. And yet it is, Christian, it is for you, child of God, that this Lord of the covenant ordained a plan of redemption. And it is for you, O Christian, that his Son Jesus Christ willingly came to seek and to save and to die. It is the same story of gospel grace on display here in Genesis 25 that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most beloved chapters in all of Scripture. By grace, you see, God set his love on you, his child, from eternity past. By grace, God sent his Son to purchase his child's redemption, to live the life and die the death and rise again in our room and in our stead. It is by grace God made you to hear his call, his summons to faith, by the Word and by the Spirit, and sweetly, irresistibly drew you to himself. By grace, God is remaking you away from the warping effects of your sin and the curse of all mankind, the curse of our father Adam, and he's remaking you like himself into the image of his own Son. And by grace, he will keep you, and he'll sustain you, and he'll preserve you, and he'll lead you all the way home. The hero of Genesis 25 is certainly not Esau, and is certainly not Jacob, but it is the Lord of the covenant, is it not? The point of Genesis 25 is to make your heart swell in adoration for the covenant Lord and for Christ his Son, your Savior. The point of Genesis 25 is to make praise burst forth on your lips and for all of your life to be heartfelt devotion and spirit-wrought obedience and unending worship to the God who redeemed you. What a God is this? What a God this is! Won't you trust this God? Won't you serve him all your days? One man, I think, gets it quite well when he summarizes the thrust of Genesis 25. He says, it is the same here. Isaac and Jacob were children of Abraham, but they were not entitled to the favors of God on that account any more than Abraham was entitled to them. God continued in the line of Abraham through Isaac by grace according to his promise. And when a choice was made between the twin sons of Rebekah, again, it was of grace that Jacob was chosen. We say it again, all is of grace. All that you are, all that you will become, all that you have, all that you will ever attain, all is due to God's grace. Above all, salvation is due entirely to God's grace, so that it depends nothing on mere mortal man. What a God this is, a covenant Lord of covenant grace, of unending steadfast love that shall pursue you and chase you down all the days of your life. Bless the Lord. Bless his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before your sovereignty, and we do acknowledge that you are the providential ruler of heaven and earth, and you rule our lives with inscrutable wisdom, with mercy and unending kindness. And when we have a hard time making sense of what is going on, when our hearts are filled with anxiety like Rebekah, we pray that you would teach us to seek you in prayer and teach us, O Lord, that surely your ways are not our ways, and that we ought to be able to trust you. Teach us this lesson, write it upon our hearts, work it into the very fibers of our soul, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of the theme of this passage, we sing our hymn of response, a very appropriately titled, a very appropriately themed hymn, "By Grace I Am an Heir of Heaven." Would you stand with me as together we sing God's praise? Now receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.